Invite you to open your Bible with me to John chapter 20 this morning as we look at God's Word together. John 20. Matthew's Gospel ends a little bit abruptly with Jesus coming forth from the tomb, meeting with the disciples, the Great Commission, and then it's over. More details are given in both Luke and John, and so it's those details that I wish to explore today and next week about what happened in the days between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, his interaction with the disciples. The passage we're looking at today deals with immediately what happened on that evening of the first day of the week after the tomb was found empty. Jesus was raised from the dead. In John 20, verse 19, we read, "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you.' And when they had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld.'" Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed." This is God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. May he add his blessing to its reading. All of us have had at one time or another an awkward conversation with someone. Sometimes someone has had to approach us about something we have said, something we have done or failed to do, and they have to bring it to our attention. And sometimes it's can be a confrontation, and it's hard to keep our temper under control, but sometimes it's done with tears in their eyes, practically, because we've done something that's more or less broken their hearts. On the other hand, all of us probably at one point or another have had or will have an awkward conversation where we have to go and speak to someone because they've let us down, they've failed, they've done something wrong, and we've got to somehow point it out to them and challenge them about what they've done wrong. Maybe they have to make restitution. Maybe they do something else. Maybe they just have to simply knuckle down and do better. But no one enjoys these sorts of conversations. And I suppose if we can understand that concept, then I think we can understand the awkwardness of the scene that's unfolding here in the upper room where the disciples are hidden, or at least where they, if it's not the upper room, some other place where they are with doors locked because they feared the Jews. We can understand awkward conversations on our level, then I think we can understand the awkwardness of what's about to unfold. As we think of this, though, I think what we need to realize that three times in this passage, Jesus uses the words, "Peace be with you." Each time has a little bit different meaning associated with those words, but the sum total of these words and the repetition, just as you have, as we've talked about, as R.C. Sproul has pointed out in the Hebrew, the Hebrew language doesn't have punctuation. It uses repetition. Think of holy, holy, holy. Going to the superlative, we have three times here, "Peace be with you." There is something in this passage that's being communicated to us about grace and about being restored into fellowship with God and even being sent by God to be his representatives, his ambassadors. The setting here we see in verse 19 is on the evening of that day, the first day of the week. The day, Sunday morning, with the first day of the week, the women had gone to the tomb, Mary Magdalene and others. While it was still dark and they found the tomb empty, they found the stone rolled away. They couldn't figure it out. They had a conversation with someone whom they thought was the gardener. It turned out to be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. They were given instructions to go and tell the disciples that he is alive, that he has come from the grave, and they went in verse 18 and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And they reported all these things that Jesus said to them, to her especially, Mary Magdalene. So there's news that comes in the morning. When the news arrives, as we read in the other Gospels, Peter and John took off for the tomb, had a foot race. John beat Peter there, didn't go into the tomb, but looked in and saw. It was exactly the way Mary had described it. Peter went into the tomb and looked and saw that the grave clothes were exactly where they were. They both left puzzled. Surely they came back and reported to the other disciples what they had seen, and they were all mystified. Who knows what they talked about that day? We can only speculate. But surely they were confused. He's alive? If so, where is he? What's he doing? What about us? We all abandoned him. What are we going to do if he appears to us? It was in that sort of situation, that in between, when Jesus appears to them that evening and announces, "Peace be with you." We're told that the doors are locked where they were located out of fear of being of the Jews, of being arrested, perhaps being put to death because of their association with Jesus. Now, commentators, I will tell you, are divided on this point. What does it mean that he appeared before them? He came and he stood before them. Some want to argue that this is the result of Jesus in his resurrection body, that it has properties unlike our own bodies, that it can pass through locked doors and walls and other sorts of things. Others say, not necessarily. Others go the other route and say maybe it isn't so much his body is different, but that he has complete control over matter. When we think of the doors being locked, perhaps Jesus miraculously unlocked the doors and the door swung open and he stepped through. The text doesn't deny that that could have happened. And indeed, that's exactly what happened in Acts 12 when Peter was arrested and in prison. He falls asleep. An angel gives him a sharp elbow, wakes him up and tells him and leads him out of the prison. The prison doors were just left wide open miraculously. Who's to say that something like that didn't happen here as well? In any event, Jesus is now standing among them. He's in the room. You can imagine the gasps, the exclamations, hands over mouths. People, all of a sudden, the disciples, unsure what Jesus is going to say to them. And he announces these shocking words, "Peace be with you." The Hebrew word for this is shalom. He's speaking Aramaic, so he didn't use that word, but it's the same concept. He's announcing peace to the disciples. How are they to understand this? And what does this mean? Before we get to that, consider what he said or did immediately after the announcement. He put out his hands. He showed them his side. He invited them to investigate. By doing this, he's identifying himself as their Lord, their friend, their teacher, their rabbi. He's also attesting to the fact that he's there in the flesh. I'm sorry, he's in the flesh. That he's not some sort of ghost. He's not some sort of apparition. Now, what does it mean when he says, "Peace be with you"? First of all, I think he's trying to assure them that they're not seeing a ghost at all. Some spirit floating around from place to place. Some spirit conjured from the dead. When he says, "Peace be with you," he's announcing, "I am here as your friend. I am here as your rabbi, your beloved leader. I am back. I'm here in the flesh to pick up where we left off." Secondly, when he announces, "Peace be with you," I think perhaps these words would have shocked the disciples. Perhaps they thought if Jesus were to appear to them, the first things out of his mouth would be a rebuke. All of them boldly said, "We will follow you to Jerusalem, will even die with you if we have to. All of them abandoned him. Peter and John were bold enough to go to the courtyard of the high priest and to observe Jesus' arrest and his initial hearing before the Sanhedrin. But even in that setting, they both shrank away. They both abandoned Jesus. Peter, of course, having denied Jesus 3 times. And so this announcement, more than just an assurance that they're not seeing a ghost, is really a welcome phrase. It speaks of grace. It speaks of being restored to fellowship. It really is living out the words of 2 Timothy 2, where Paul writes, "It is a trustworthy saying, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." They were faithless. They fled. He remained faithful and restored fellowship among them. There's a third aspect to this meaning. It's in a statement about their present standing with him and with God the Father. Think of Romans 5:1. "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus is announcing that they are at peace with him. They are at peace with God the Father. There is no enmity. He's assuring them that all of their sins are forgiven. And by extension, for all of us who have placed our faith in Christ, we are now at peace with God. Never will there be enmity again. There may be fatherly discipline, but there won't be enmity that existed before when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But there's even a fourth meaning to this saying, "Peace be with you." As he's announcing this, they are receiving this good news and they are beginning to understand and experience the peace of God, which passes all understanding. This is what Paul writes about in Philippians 4. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer, with petition, and thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So not only is he announcing that you're at peace with God, they're beginning to experience the peace of God. They're looking upon the one who was crucified, who died, was buried. If he can overcome death in the grave, if he can roll away the stone at the tomb, if he can overcome such problems, he can overcome anything that may confront him. He can overcome anything that may come into my life. They're beginning to understand, not just that they're at peace with God, but they're understanding the peace that comes from being in relationship to God. If God is for us, who can be against us? No one can be against us. There's a second use of the term, "peace be with you," in verses 21 through 23. "After he showed them his hands and his side, they were glad. They rejoiced. He said to them in verse 21, peace be with you. But now something else follows. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." When he says, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you," think back a couple of weeks ago, talking about covenant theology. Think about the covenant of redemption, the Father choosing to save a people from this fallen mass of humanity, sending the Son to be the agent of their redemption, dispatching the Spirit to strengthen the Son, to empower him, to effectually call people to believe in him. In continuity with that covenant of redemption, just as Jesus was sent by the Father, he now turns to us and he says, "I'm sending you into the world to go to the ends of the earth and to make disciples." To help them accomplish this, he breathes on them the Holy Spirit. This does not mean that prior to this point they did not have the Holy Spirit. They were all believers, apart from Judas Iscariot. They were all regenerate. The Holy Spirit had effectually called them, had opened their eyes and ears. They embraced the truth. He had changed their hearts. But this isn't Pentecost either. This is like a down payment, a foretaste of what would happen at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit was poured out on them, at least on this occasion, in some manner greater than simply what happens when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, and less than Pentecost, equipping them to carry out this mission. And then the language, if you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. This language needs to be understood as being very similar to the language of Matthew 16 in the Keys of the Kingdom, where we have this talk, this discussion about whatever you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have already been loosed in heaven. The role of the church is not to command and control people and to issue edicts. The elders of the church, the pastor and the elders, this binding and the loosening has to do with hearing professions of faith. To a person who gives a credible profession of faith, the church is basically saying, you are giving testimony that the Spirit has worked in your heart, that you are a believer. By admitting them into membership as a community member, the church is essentially saying, and agreeing with what God has already done in their heart. Whatever you loose on earth will have already been loosed in heaven. Merely ratifying what has been done by the Holy Spirit. To say that someone is still bound basically is doing the same. It's ratifying and saying, we hear this profession of faith, but it falls short. We need to learn more. We need to go over more of these things. Do you understand who Jesus is? Do you understand what he has done? To bind merely simply means that we were agreeing that at this point we don't hear a credible profession, and we are declaring that it sure sounds like they have not been released from their sins. They should not be admitted into communicant member status of the church. Well, let's go back to this verse 21. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. More than one commentator refers to this as John's version of the Great Commission. We have Matthew 28, go into the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And now we have this version, shorter, but the same thing. As I have been sent, so I am sending you. Here, the sent one, Jesus, now becomes the sender, commissioning his followers to follow his example, to be his messengers and his representatives all through the world. When we think of this, and we think of what it means to be a messenger and ambassador for Christ, of course, there is a barrier. And the barrier is this: if we have doubts about our own standing with God, then we won't be inclined to speak about the gospel, will we? John Stott puts it this way: the church's first need, before it can engage in evangelism, is to experience and to know and have an assurance of Christ's peace. Remember, peace be with you. He calls this a peace of conscience through Christ's death that banishes sin, peace of mind through his resurrection that banishes doubt. Once we are glad that we have seen the Lord and we have clearly recognized him as our crucified and risen Savior, then nothing and no one will be able to silence us. In other words, we obviously, you can't sell a product you don't believe in. You can't proclaim the gospel if you have doubts about your own standing before God. If you feel a sense of condemnation, if you doubt that you're at peace with God, and you're not experiencing the peace that comes from being in relationship with God, it's an uphill push. You're just not going to want to talk to people about the gospel because you lack assurance of your own standing. You're blocked. But once we understand the good news, peace be with you, that all of our sins have been forgiven, that we've been adopted as sons and daughters, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, and that though God is our Father, he's not our enemy. He may chasten us, he may reprove us, but that's not the same is God being opposed to us the way he is to the non-believer. Once we get this in our mind, then we can talk to people about the gospel. Once we get this settled in our mind, then we can understand even more clearly that we have been sent with the message to the world. But we don't follow through, do we? James Montgomery Boyce has something to say about this. And he says, we hear what Jesus says about being sent, but we choose to do otherwise. He says, we have retreated from the world rather than invade the world. We, meaning the church, we have retreated to the suburbs, or whatever our equivalent may be. Schools, churches, magazines, institutions, individuals, many have done this. They have retreated to where it is nice or safe or non-threatening. And as far as one can tell from their actions, what they are actually saying is that the world can go to hell. Shame on us. We spend millions of dollars to send faithful women and men overseas to tell the good news in other places. But we will not go to our cities or our neighbors if to do so costs us comfort or prestige. We just won't give it up. What Boyce is saying is very similar to what Francis Schaeffer said 40, 50 years ago, that the two main goals of the evangelical church are this: personal peace and affluence. We choose a life of peace, a life of ease. We pray for that. We seek it. We want it. We don't want to be bothered with other people's problems. And we basically try to gather, garner, hoard as much wealth as we can, have as much affluence as we can to support the lifestyle that we want. We fit in ministry things around the periphery of our lives, and God is at the periphery, but what's at the center are personal peace and affluence. John Stott adds to what he said earlier when he said about this problem of retreating from the world. He says, I personally believe that our failure to obey the implications of this command, as I have been sent, so I am sending you. This is the greatest weakness of evangelical Christians in the field of evangelism today. We do not identify. We believe so strongly and rightly in proclamation that we tend to proclaim our message from a distance. At times we appear like people who shout advice to drowning men from the safety of the seashore. We do not dive in to rescue them. We're afraid of getting wet, and indeed we're afraid of greater perils than this. But Jesus Christ did not broadcast salvation from the sky. He visited us in great humility. We cannot give up preaching, for proclamation is of the essence of salvation. Yet true evangelism, evangelism that is modeled on the ministry of Jesus, is not proclamation without identification, any more than it is identification without proclamation. Evangelism involves both together. He continues, and he points the finger at himself, and he says, frankly, this is my own greatest dilemma and my problem as a minister. I love to preach the gospel to those who will listen to it. I find no greater joy in any ministerial activity than the exposition of God's word. But how are we to identify with the non-believers around us, the people who do not come to church? That is the problem. How can we become so one with secular men and women as Christ became one with us, yet we express and demonstrate our love for them and win a right to share with them the good news of Christ? He's talking about the incarnation. Christ became flesh. He dwelt among us. He pitched his tent, his tabernacle, among us. Won a hearing in our midst. And Stott is saying, somehow, as believers, we have to do this. James Montgomery Boyce continues in his own words. He says, do not think that I have a simple answer to this. I do not. I am ready to confess that this is also a great problem and a failure for me as well. While I do not know the full answer, I do know this. We are not fulfilling the Great Commission until we live with, befriend, love, and enter into the experience of those to whom we are sent. We are going to go into the world as Christ was in the world. We are going to have to learn how to become friends with unbelievers, and then work out the issues of life by their side. Think of that and think of your own life. How many non-believers can you count as friends? What do you do with your time? Do you spend any time with non-believers at all? And I suppose you could say, I'm going to go from preaching to meddling when I say what I'm going to say. If you don't have any non-believers in your life, then something is off. If you don't have any friendships outside of where you have to be with non-believers, like at work, something is out of balance. We've been sent with the gospel into the world, and we have a mandate to tell others about Christ. And to the extent that we are not doing that and that we've walled ourselves off and we keep non-believers at a distance, at arm's length or further, then we're not being faithful to what Jesus is saying here. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. That's not limited to people like me, professionals in the field. All of us have been sent, and God is calling us to hear that message and to obey it. There's a third use of peace be with you in verses 24 through 29. It seems to be directed towards those who have doubts, who really aren't sure what to make of all of this. Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Speaking to the group, but then he spoke directly to Thomas. "Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas heard these words and he didn't stick out his hand and he didn't touch the nail marks in Jesus' hand or Jesus' side. He simply declared, "My Lord and my God." Probably the clearest and simplest confession of the deity of Christ found in the Bible. The cults want to turn this and deflect it. They want to say it's not an affirmation of faith. He was simply having an exclamation. He was emotional. This isn't a theological statement at all, but that seems to be begging the question. It's pretty theological. "My Lord and my God." Jesus accepts the praise and says to Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed." What does this mean? He's commending Thomas for his faith, but he's saying, "Thomas, you might think that you are blessed because you've seen me in person. Actually, I am pleased with, and my blessing resides upon those who believe, who have never seen the things that you have seen. God is more pleased with such people than with those who have to have the empirical tests done before them." Put differently, we and other people who were not present and saw Jesus in the flesh after the resurrection are not at a disadvantage because Jesus is not visible with us or to us or among us. Think of 2 Corinthians 5:7, "We walk by faith and not by sight." Think of 1 Peter 1:8, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible." God's blessing is upon all of us who believe, based on the testimony of Jesus, based on the testimony of the apostles. Peace be upon all of us who believe such things. God's blessing is on us. In conclusion, when we think of the threefold use of peace be with you, it seems to be some sort of a divine assurance that this whole enterprise of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth has divine support and divine sanction. Jesus was sent into the world to save sinners. He has sent us with the same message, telling us to teach them all that he has taught us. but the resources seem meager. They seem inadequate. What do we have to proclaim this message? We have the gospel. Words. 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 Words come and go. Words seem flimsy. Words seem empty. We don't have mass media. We don't have technology. We don't have all sorts of the things that the world says you need to have to get your message out. We have the Bible. More words. More words. Words that get twisted. Words that get explained away. Words that get denied. God has given us the sacraments, the Lord's Supper, baptism. They are signs and seals of the work that Christ has done and is doing in our midst. We have prayer. Prayer is just more words, isn't it? Well, we're talking a lot, aren't we? That's all we have. But we have the Holy Spirit, too, who empowers us, who strengthens us, who assures us that God is with us. It's the Holy Spirit who makes effectual the preaching of God's word. It's the Holy Spirit who calls people out of darkness into the glorious light of the gospel. These resources seem meager and inadequate. They're the God's ordained means to build his church, to make disciples, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. It's these ordinary means that God uses to convert sinners. It's these ordinary means by which the Holy Spirit works with and through the Word of God to do what we can't do. We can't argue anyone into the kingdom. We can't give enough proofs to convert someone, to convince them to believe. Only God and the person of the Holy Spirit can change their hearts. So when we hear this message, peace be with you, it's not just that Jesus announces peace and says, and sends us on our way. I'll see you down the road. Take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Peace be with you is an assurance that he is with us every step of the way, along the way. For our individual lives, he is with the church till the end of this age, strengthening us, guiding us, protecting us, interceding for us as we take the good news of the gospel to the world. Let's close with prayer.